So we are in chapter 8, and tonight we're going to talk about the purpose of the trumpet judgments specifically. You could kind of apply this to all the judgments, and the judgments get increasingly more intense. So the seals, they're all kind of addressing some of the same themes, which is idolatry, rebellion to God's leadership, the fear of man. They're addressing these same themes, but they're increasing in intensity in the way that they do it. And they're increasing, or they're focused on different aspects of rebellion to God. So the seal judgments are really focused on the flesh, like man trusting in man for leadership. The trumpet judgments are really focusing on the devil and in the way that the devil is not for mankind, that given more rope on his leash, that he'd actually turn and hurt the people that think that his leadership is freedom. And that's really all of us. It's easy to look at this stuff and think, ah, that's somebody, you know, that's the people that are in league with the devil. They're getting judged by the trumpet judgments. The Christians, they're getting protected. The Bible is not really telling that story at all. The Bible is telling the story of the sifting of the whole earth into a bride. And it happens in a really specific process. And I want to talk about that tonight. So we go to the notes. Item one, the trumpets are the context for increased sifting of the wheat and the tares. The trumpet judgments are Jesus letting mankind taste the fruit of what's in Satan's heart. And we've talked about this for the last couple of weeks, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. But it's important that we understand that the trumpet judgments are connected to lots of parts of the Bible that we're really familiar with, but a lot of time we don't connect them to the book of Revelation. So that's really what I want to do tonight, is kind of connect us to a couple of really key passages, one of those being the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares finds most of its context in the trumpet judgments. It's actually really easy to see it in the Bible once you start to mine it out. Okay, so Satan is the one who fathers or sows the tares. If we could read Matthew 13, 38 to 39.
The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.
Now, the seals and the trumpets, they'll release a massive unity. And really, the parable of the wheat and the tares is talking about two different unities. It's talking about the unity of the tares and the unity of the wheat. And we just heard that right there, that there are two groups in the same field. The analogy is really important. So the word tare, that's translated tare here, is a really specific type of vegetation called darnel. It's false wheat. It looks just like wheat until the time of the harvest. And in the last parts of the harvest season, the wheat matures into a wheat head and the darnel does not. Now, darnel, if you eat it, it has some very specific properties, like it will make you feel intoxicated and sick, so nauseated and intoxicated. Now, the seal and the trumpets will release a massive unity in both the bride, which is the wheat in this parable, and the harlot, which are the tares. So it's easy for us to think of the tares as like the unbelievers and the wheat as the believers, but there's some truth to that in the sense that, you know, even the demons tremble knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's really describing the faithful servants and those who are resisting Jesus' leadership. It's really not a confession kind of thing. It's a being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So there's lots of realities to this, but Jesus is really clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares that they're so similar that you wouldn't be able to tell the difference, and you might uproot the wheat with the tares if you do it too early. That's a message to us right now, because it's easy to start to get a hold of the paradigms that the Bible is describing as being parts of the false church. For example, this is something that I was talking to some of my friends about earlier this evening. When we start to look at the Bible, there's many passages where Jesus describes the narrow road, few who find it. The road, you know, to perdition is wide and many will find it. There's lots of parables or passages about the fact that the end time, or that the believers, that there are few, you know, relatively few. And so it's easy for us to start looking at like mega churches or large conference ministries and start to say, well, you know, that's tares and the wheat are the few faithful ones. That's not a good way to look at it, because until you get to the time of the harvest, it's It's like so hard to tell the difference because we're all getting sifted. Like we're all deciding actually day by day whether or not we're falling into the tare camp or the wheat camp. And so if the Lord of the harvest is like, no, don't pull up anything just yet. Let's wait until the time of the harvest. Otherwise, you might uproot some of the wheat with it. So we just want to be careful not to be judgmental in the sense that, okay, I start to see the patterns and I'm like, okay, that's the out group. This is the in group. It doesn't work like that. The in-group would call the out-group is getting sifted. What the out-group would call the in-group is getting sifted. We're all getting sifted into the family of God. In fact, let's turn to Jeremiah 3 real fast. What we're really looking for is wedding information. In fact, the book of Revelation is primarily telling the story of a wedding. So if we go to Jeremiah 3, we hear about the severity of the Lord's judgment, but also the abundance of his mercy. And I'm not going to develop all that in Jeremiah 3 right now. But if we look at, it's really the Lord calling backsliders back into a wholehearted zeal for the purpose of God. Okay, so I want to go to, let's see, we'll go to verse 12. Let's read verses 12 through 16.
Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord.
Okay, now I just want to interrupt Sam for just a second. Now, it's easy for us to hear passages like this. We're like, oh, the Lord's really merciful. He's saying, even though they're in a backsliding state, he's calling them back. He wants to be merciful to them. But there is a condition on the mercy. And do you catch that in verse 13? He says, I'm merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. So repentance is an essential part of this. But we have to get both sides of this thing. He is abundant in mercy. He's calling the backslidden back into a wholehearted zeal for him. But it actually requires a repentance. It's not just, hey, he's real merciful. Everybody's okay. It's not like that at all. It's, hey, he's real merciful. It's worth it to repent. Okay.
Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding.
One more verse, yeah.
Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more.
Actually, let's do one more.
At the time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts.
So what this is really describing, I mean, there's so much in this passage, but one of the realities is that it's going unto a real-time relationship with Jesus. The reason it says, you know, you won't look for the ark anymore, you won't make it anymore, is the ark was a remembrance thing. It was symbolic of the faith and the remembrance that, okay, God, he did these things for us. He's carried us through it. And what the Lord is saying, no, you're going to know me face-to-face. I'm going to be in the place where the ark is supposed to sit in Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord. But if you go back a little bit, it says, I'll take you one from a city, two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. He's actually gathering together the wheat and putting them in the barn. Zion is the barn, the hill of the Lord. That is actually a threshing floor. In fact, it was Arunah's threshing floor that David bought, put the tabernacle there, and then built the temple there. So whenever we see parables or passages about Israel being shaken like grain in a sieve, you know, any of the sinners of my people who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us will die by the sword, at that time I'll raise up the tabernacle of David. I'm really terribly quoting Amos 9, 10 through 12. These passages or parables are talking about the barn, the place where the grain is going, and that is Arunah's threshing floor. And so what we can expect, just if you take that analogy and extend it out a little bit, if you are a true grain, you should expect to get threshed and sifted and winnowed. like separated from anything that's not like him. And he's describing this process by saying, I'm going to take one from this place, two from this place, a family reality, a city reality, it's geographic, it's relational, and I'm going to gather anyone willing to be sifted, to be threshed, and not quit on me, to not stop believing I'm good. I'm going to gather them all together. Anyone who wants me to be the Lord on the throne of the threshing floor, and then forever we're going to be together. This is really important to understand because part of that threshing process is not dividing camp against camp and instead coming into the place of, okay, I signed up for threshing. I signed up for winnowing. I signed up for sifting. I'm going to take the seasons that that comes in. Now, in this passage, if you're looking at Jeremiah 3, I wish my phone didn't time out so quick. If you go down, so he says, he talks about in verse 14, he says, I'll take you one from a city, two from a family, I'll bring you to Zion, and then I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. That's you. It's the people in advance who have signed up for this and have decided, okay, I'm going to get to the heart of what's going on. I'm going to understand it so I can lead other people in it. There is an advanced team called Philadelphia, called the City of Brotherly Love, that have signed up in advance in Revelation 2 and 3. There's seven colors of the church, and one of those colors is signed up in advance to do the key of David, to do the shepherd after his own heart thing. The gatekeeping is the key. After his own heart is David. It's the key of David, okay? Yeah, go ahead.
So, Lord, I just want to ask that you would show each of us who we're supposed to be shepherds to. Mm-hmm. Lord God, I'm asking that you would reveal our sheep to us. God, that we would be committed to being shepherds, that we would be committed to being leaders. Lord, I'm asking for each one of us that you would give us a vision right now, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, of who it is that you've given us to shepherd. Amen. In Jesus' name.
Amen. And the promise of this passage in verse 16 is that then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. So the shepherds are going to be successful. Like those who have submitted themselves to the sifting, to the threshing, have gotten a vision for, okay, this is the same path. Okay, turn with me for a second to Daniel 12. It's okay if we're not on the notes. We're going to spend a lot more time on the trumpet judgments. The Lord just has been leading me this year to really focus on the judgments. So I want to take my time and really get into what this stuff means, okay? Daniel 12. Because this is essential to understand. If we don't understand this idea that the trumpet judgments are actually the context that we are going to find some of the most effective sifting in our own lives happening. It's easy to look at the trumpet judgments and think, okay, that's God. He's kind of punishing into repentance all the people that don't get him. That's not what that's about at all. It's about a bunch of people having an experience that is expressed. It's expressed in a multiple of ways. He's working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So when we start to investigate the trumpet judgments, we're going to find out it's not mostly about unbelievers having bad stuff happen to them and believers like being saved. That's not at all what it's mostly about. What it's mostly about are the bride coming into a maturity of releasing the judgments with Jesus. And the only way she can do that in truth is to have submitted herself to them in advance. You can't help Jesus judge somebody else for something you're not willing to be judged in yourself. That's what Matthew 6 and 7 is all about. Like, got to take the log out of your own eye before you can help get the specks out of other people's eyes. Okay, so if we go, phone, cooperate. Daniel 12, and then I want to read verse 3. This is describing this, 2 and 3. This is describing 1 through 3. This is describing the same exact reality that we were just hearing about in Jeremiah 3. So Daniel 12, 1 through 3.
At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Now, this is clearly describing the first resurrection. The first resurrection happens at the time of the seventh trumpet. How do we know that? Because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 that at the last trumpet, we'll all be raised in the twinkling of an eye. And then we're told in 1 Thessalonians that we aren't preceded by those who have already passed in Christ. So the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive at that time who remain shall be caught up in the air with him. And so we know that this first resurrection, it takes place at the time of the seventh trumpet. This is actually a trumpet reality, Daniel 12, 1 through 3, that's being described. So go ahead and read verse 3.
Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament.
That's shepherds. That's you. Like, that's the people that got a whiff of this in advance. It was like, okay, I don't necessarily like what I'm smelling, but I'm going after because I believe the word. And they, because the reason we know that is we look at Philadelphia in Revelation 2 and 3, and he says, you have a little strength. You've not denied my name. There's a group that call themselves Jews. They're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. They lie. They're going to worship at your feet. You're choosing a position in leadership with me that is elevated by your wisdom. So there's tons of places in the Bible where we hear the same reality expressed, all connected to the time of the trumpet judgments. Once you start to get an idea of the time that it's describing, the sifting part of it, then you can suddenly come into like massive parts of the Bible opening up to you. It's important though to make it your own. Like, you can't hear somebody like me say it and be like, okay, that's right. You know, those wheat parables, that's about the trumpets. Like, you'll forget it. It won't come to mind when you need it. So what you want to do is you want to start talking to the Lord about it. Lord, is this me for real? Am I really the shepherd after your own heart? Why is Tom saying that? If you go from what Tom is saying to what Jesus says about who you are, then suddenly you're getting empowered to tell other people who they are. It's not enough for us to find a guy who knows a little bit about what God is saying and be like, okay, I'm just going to kind of hang with you till the end. We want to be a people that know God. I don't want to know somebody, just know somebody that knows God. I want to know God. That's the point. That's actually the main part of the sifting. And so what we're going to find is that there's a false fivefold movement in the end times that is entirely about you knowing the guy who knows God, and he'll be your conduit. He'll be a priest to you. And that's not okay with the Lord. We're all supposed to be kings and priests. We're all supposed to be looking for where do I fit into the body? It's kind of what we were praying out tonight, actually. Like, what's my ministry? What's my place before you? Like, I finally found where I belong. And then how do I connect other people into that? Not so they're under me, but so they're with me. We're all starting to circle around him. And as we get more and more close to him, we find that we're more and more close to each other. Not, okay, you're my downline, and I get kind of credit for you, and I take authority over you. That's not the way the Bible works at all. Okay. Did we finish that Daniel 12:3?
We did.
Did I interrupt you? Sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Now, if you remember, in Revelation 19, it says, let us rejoice and give thanks, for the bride has made herself ready, and she's given white robes to wear. The white robes are the righteous acts of the saints. And here we see those who turn many to righteousness are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament forever. It's saying, if you are willing to help other people shine, you're going to shine. You reap what you sow. These are all like wheat analogies, okay? All right. So let's go to, am I looking funny because I can't read? Let's go to Revelation 17, 3 to 6. We'll read about the point of me putting this passage in here on page 1 of the notes. The seals and trumpets will release unity in both the bride and the harlot. Both will appear to be the church. Both the bride and the harlot. That's the whole point of the harlot analogy, or the harlot reality, is she wants to do the same things that a bride is supposed to do just outside of covenant relationship with Jesus. He's the only groom. And so when we read this passage in Revelation 17, 3 to 6, we see the false bride, she's actually being carried by the Antichrist. It's a church that is riding on a governmental leader, and he is like the epitome of previous arrogant governmental leaders that have gotten so deluded by their own arrogance. They thought they were God. They led the world's lone superpower at the time they were a political leader. And it says that the end time harlot is actually going to ride this same reality. And John sees it and he's like, what? This makes no sense. Why would someone who wants to be the church be riding this beast that we all know is like not good? And so he's taken into the wilderness, and then he's given understanding. Okay, so let's read Revelation 17, 3 to 6.
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls.
So do you think that she'll look attractive to the world? Absolutely.
Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement.
Now this is the darnel. This is the delusion, but because she's riding a political leader who's so arrogant, he'll start to think he's God. His agenda is going to be to get rid of anything that threatens that agenda. And because she's riding him and becoming deluded at the same time, she'll eventually be filled with the blood of anyone who opposes this thing, even if they claim to serve the same purpose she does. Because of the delusion that's coming in, the drunkenness, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, many of those being, this is described many times in the Bible, like in several different ways. In fact, I've got some of the passages in here. In fact, we're going to read one right now, so I won't develop it too much. But this idea that, okay, the Bible, the negative things are talking about the unsaved people, and the positive things are talking about the saved people. We've got to break, that's a religious thing that's not true. The Bible is a message to believers who want to get more like Jesus. So it's always alive. It's always applicable. All of the repentance will always be applicable until he comes. All of the promises connected to the repentance will always be available until he comes. But we have to do both. You can't separate the promises from the repentance and give one camp all the trouble and take all the blessings for yourself. That's what will release the harlot, the tares. They don't produce any fruit because they don't think they need to. They feel like they just, it's all theirs. They're entitled. Okay, so many of those being afflicted by the trumpets will believe that they are the true believers. In Matthew 7, I give you that passage. If you remember, he says, there's going to be many that come to me and say, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, did miracles in your name. I never knew you, is what he says, which means you weren't really saved, by the way. If I never knew you, it means there wasn't a point in time that I knew you. They just thought they were. They went into like major power ministries in his name, unsaved. If we love people, we need to discern this because we don't want to support false leaders in the church at their own expense. Just because they make us feel good or they help us, you know, have more faith, like that's not okay. It's not love. Love says the true thing in love, doesn't stop believing that it's possible for them to come under his leadership. But we've got to be clear if we love people, otherwise they won't know. The delusion is on us. Like we're the ones who are supposed to, Ezekiel 33 is something I see coming up all over the place right now. If you hear the warning and you don't sound the warning, then the blood is on you. And we really want to take that seriously. Okay, so John 16, 1 to 3.
These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me.
Okay, so if we look at this passage, John 16, 1, these things I have spoken to you. What things? Oh, we got to go backwards. We got to go to John 15. So come with me for a second to John 15. This is an unfortunate chapter break, in my opinion. Lots of them kind of are. I mean, they're not unfortunate if we have the wherewithal to find the context of the passages that we're reading, but we really need to. You want to look north and south of what we're reading, especially when he says things like, these things I've spoken to you, that you won't stumble. That's really important because we don't want to stumble. That means fall away. Like trip, stumble, fall away. These are all the parable of the sower. He says that, you know, there's these seeds, they're sown, it's rocky ground, they take root really quick because of the joy of that salvation, but they don't develop deep roots. In a time of trouble, they stumble, they fall away. Depending on the translation, you're going to find that those words are used interchangeably. Okay, so if we go to John 15, I just want to read John 15. We're going to read in verse 20, let's go 20 to 27, because these are the verses just before he says, these things I've spoken to you that you won't stumble, 20 to 27.
Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
So both is going to happen because people did both.
But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word may be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
Then he says, I'm telling you this so that you won't stumble. Know that those who fit the bill here will put you out of synagogues. They'll even kill you and think that they're serving God. Okay, so we go back to that passage in Revelation 17. We see, this woman on the beast drunk with the blood of the martyrs, like this is the same reality. This is a harlot expression of the church. Paul told Timothy, he said, "There's in the last days they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its true power." Like all over the Bible, the same reality is clear. So if we love people, we want to be discerning. Okay, where is the loyalty to Jesus? Like, where is loyalty to Jesus above loyalty to man? Is the group pointing to a guy, or is the group pointing to a laid down cross filled life, expecting persecution, exclusion, and reviling? Like, find that group in the church. That's the places where the bride is starting to emerge. Find anything opposed to that. That's the places where the harlot is starting to emerge. That doesn't mean that that's the harlot camp and that's the bride camp. It means you can see the sifting emerging even right now, and you want to support the truth. You want to speak the truth in love to both camps. Encourage the one and warn the other. We really need to be a people that does that. Okay, now, the trumpet judgments, item D on page 1 of the notes, are the context that Jesus gathers the wheat and tares together in. Okay, now don't take my word for that. Study that out. If you're taking notes or highlighting anything tonight, I'd circle this one and just say, okay, is that true? Are the trumpet judgments really the context where Jesus is gathering the wheat and the tares? The wheat and the tares is one of the most well-known parables in the Bible, and it's one of the most easy to understand because it's laid out clearly, and then a couple of verses later, it's explained with a ton of clarity. So if we can get our minds wrapped around this, we say, okay, I do believe this is the context, then I can get a ton of insight into what the trumpet judgments are for. Okay, so let's read Matthew 13, 29 to 30.
But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Great. Now the trumpets, they will begin to geographically identify wheat and tares. Okay, the seal judgments, they will, in an initial level, they'll start to separate groups of people. Maybe not geographically. The trumpet judgments are going to start to geographically separate the wheat and the tares. How do we know that? Because it describes the percentage of the earth that is really touched by these judgments. So we want to pay attention. We want to recognize, are these realities manifesting in our midst? If they are, we're supposed to repent, right? We can repent in advance. We can actually avoid it all. That's the point of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. If you'll do what Jesus says, the way he presents himself, you'll overcome. Not only that, if you'll agree with him about Philadelphia, he'll keep you from the time of testing, which must come upon the whole earth. We're going to get into that passage tonight, this idea of testing, what it really means, and how we can have confidence that there is a safe way to go through this process. Okay, now the trumpets, they'll begin to geographically identify the wheat and the tares. Tares are supposed to repent into the wheat locations of safety. So I want to read Revelation 8, 6 to 13, which are the first four trumpets.
So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second... I have a lot of notes here.
Seven pages.
No, I have a lot. Like I have two. And the second angel mm-hmm. sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died.
I'm just going to interrupt you for a second. Now, really what we're paying attention to tonight is the separation, the sifting part. We're going to get more and more into the realities of all these, and we'll kind of dissect them more. But tonight, we're going to kind of briefly just look at the separation part.
And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then a third angel sounded.
Was that all of the ships? Is all of life going to stop?
No.
What would it look like if a third of the ships were destroyed right now? Do you think everybody would just like give up, throw dust on their heads, sit in the dirt? No, they'd be like, man, that was a third of the commerce. There'd be all these stats. There'd be these news stories. This is all going to look normal until the end for anyone that is not trying to see the judgment. So a lot of people are waiting for that big day. I mean, this is the trumpet judgment. This is just before the rapture. It is going to be explainable till it's as in the days of Noah. Buying, selling, planting, giving a marriage, married. Like, we've got to get a paradigm for we're not getting ready for the time when it's really bad. It is really bad. The tragedy is we don't mostly recognize it. Okay.
I saw this article that I sent to you. But I saw this article this week that in California, in a certain area of California, so many cows had died from the heat that they couldn't even process them all in the rendering factories. Like, they were dying so much that the cities had to pass an ordinance that they could do something else with the cow carcasses that they've never, like, that's never happened.
Yeah, a really interesting exercise while you can still do it. And one thing I've noticed is that Google News that's the main news source that I use because it's easy to kind of search out key terms. It's all changing. You can't sort it by date anymore. It's really hard to actually get any deeper than about the top 10 news stories anymore on any news site. But while you can still do it, if you just search for the word unprecedented in a news aggregator, it's amazing how many unprecedented conditions are in the news right now. And it's not just, it's stuff like that. It's also like weather events, it's political events, it's murder events, like crime events. Unprecedented is one of the more common terms. Like, if you search for it, it's amazing how many stories you can find. And so, again, we're not waiting for we're not getting ready for the time when it gets really bad. We're trying to get awake so we can see how bad it really is. Okay.
Okay, and the third angel sounded?
Yep.
And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound."
Now, in the parable of the wheat and tares, just to kind of connect these two a little bit more, who are the reapers in the parable of the wheat and tares? Do you know? The angels. And so we're starting to see angelic cooperation with the saints releasing the judgments. We're starting to see the angels get in place to start taking in the harvest, which happens in a revelation at the end of Revelation 11. We start to see the wine press and the harvest happening. But the woes are just starting at the trumpet judgments. Okay, now the first four trumpets, they are very similar to the plagues released in Egypt. The plagues in Egypt were addressing the false gods of the Egyptians, who had numerous gods, including the Nile River, frogs, flies. God gave the people of Egypt over to their false gods in the plagues. The trumpet judgments, they're released by the bride in partnership with God, and they're very similar to the judgments released in Egypt on Pharaoh by God in partnership with Moses and Aaron. And we're supposed to understand this. We're actually supposed to put this together. Revelation 15, the saints on the sea of glass with that great cloud of witnesses. They get their resurrected bodies. The saints are raptured at the seventh trumpet. We're singing the song of Moses. To understand the book of Revelation, we actually have to understand the Exodus, what it was about, how it worked. Did you know that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt in the the Exodus. There was a ton of Egyptians that repented and got in with God's people. That's the picture of a city of refuge. That's what Goshen was for, was to pull as many Egyptians as possible into this relationship with the Lord. Like, we want to understand this stuff really works, and it's really important that we put it in the right context. Okay, so one thing that the Lord's been talking to me a ton about is that a little bit of doubt, when it gets sown, it's generally sown in a sensual way. What I mean is it's preying on emotions. Like, well, I don't feel like that is something God would do, or I don't feel like that's right, that the Lord would, you know, spare this people and not spare that people. It's not based on Bible verses. It's based on a feeling. And we don't want to be a sensual people over the word. It's our feelings are important. Like, we're made to have feelings, but we want to have Bible verses and stories in the Bible that inform the way that we interpret what the Bible is saying. And you're not going to find one judgment story in the Bible that doesn't have a safe place in it. Not one. And so we want to understand, like, the biggest judgment story in the Bible is the book of Revelation. That's where we're going to find the biggest safe places as well, because God is looking to extend mercy to the backsliders if there's repentance. So it requires a lot of elements. It requires, how will they repent if it's not preached? It requires shepherds after his own heart that are in advance getting ready, not just by knowing stuff, but by subjecting themselves to the same scrutiny that they're going to be warning other people about. Okay, so trumpet one, hail with fire, that matches plague number seven, hail with fire in the Exodus story. Trumpet three, rivers turn to blood. Plague one, the Nile turns to blood in the Exodus story. Trumpet four, darkness. And so we see this darkness over a third of the earth. We'd be like, well, what does that mean? Like, there's a third of the day must mean there's an eclipse and it takes a certain number of hours. But in the Exodus story, we don't have to really wonder about that. We can actually have a ton of clarity. In the Exodus story, plague nine, there was darkness in Egypt and there was light in the camp of the Israelites in Goshen. Like, this really happened. Jesus, when he gave up his life on the cross, like, there was darkness covered the land for 3 hours. That's no eclipse lasts 3 hours. Like, this is stuff, like, we got to get our mind wrapped around. There'll be explanations for it, but if we have eyes to see it, then we can see it. How did that work in Goshen and Egypt? I don't know. I just know it did. And I know that if I keep my heart soft and I'm praying into it and I'm getting ready to release it, I have a way better chance of recognizing it when it happens. If I don't do anything and I just think, well, he loves me, I love him, I'm all good, I'll worry about that when it happens, I probably will miss the whole thing as it's happening. Okay, so trumpet five, demonic locusts. Plague eight in the Exodus story, natural locusts. Trumpet six, widespread death, plague 10. And we know about the Passover is widespread death of the firstborn in plague 10. Okay, so we haven't read trumpets five or six yet, but I'm just kind of throwing this out there so you can know with clarity there's a massive connection to the Exodus story. If you want to get end time insight, spend time reading the book of Exodus. I'm going through it again right now in my personal devotional time, and it is so encouraging to look at how unsure Moses was, like, Lord, you got the wrong guy, I don't know how to talk, and how accommodating the Lord was, like, I'll give you your brother. Okay, I'll show you everything that has to happen. Moses, trust me. Like, it's really encouraging. He's faithful. Yeah, that's right. Now, the point of the judgments are to bring men. I'm just having a moment of deja vu right this second. It's kind of funny. The point of the judgments are to bring men to the fear of the Lord, expressed in humility in the light of God's mercy, which leads to repentance, which yields safety from the judgments. I'm going to read that one more time, but I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. That'd be another one. If I were interested in, like, digging more into something, I'd circle that and be like, is that true? The point of the judgments are to bring men to the fear of the Lord, expressed in humility in the light of God's mercy. So we should be able to preach all these things. The fear of the Lord. We should be able to preach humility. We should be able to preach the light of God's mercy. And I'm not talking like sitting on a platform. I'm talking about in a conversation with somebody who's like, what is happening in the world right now? We should be able to tell them about the fear of the Lord, humility, God's mercy, repentance, and then safety, that it's all taking people to safety. This will be the main topic on everybody's mind, and it even is right now. If you really pay attention right now, people are like, what is going on? What is this all about? And what do we do about it? Now, there's a lot of bad ideas about that. If there's a few people with clarity that say, I know exactly what's going on, I can actually tell you where it's at in the Bible. A lot of people believe the Bible. They just don't know it. If we could believe it and know it and then be able to articulate with a little bit of clarity with the help of the Holy Spirit, then we can be like the wise ones that will shine with the brightness of the firmament forever. We get people started into the same place we're in. This is going to work. This plan is going to work. Jesus took 11 guys, put them in the upper room with anyone willing to join them, and changed the entire face of the earth. This is going to work fast as people are looking for clarity and truth. And they're going to realize that the false camp of the bride, the one riding that beast, is not helping anything. She's actually got no clarity. It's just confusion. It's just, all right, so I won't go too much there. Okay, now, I get excited about that. Let's read Exodus 9, 1 to 6. And then we'll take a break after we finish this page. We'll read Exodus 9, 1 to 6, and then Exodus 12, 37 to 38.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.'"
Now, why didn't God just go tell Pharaoh? He's talking to Moses. Why didn't he just go tell Pharaoh? Why is he looking for a man?
Because he's in the process.
Because he has a vision of Moses being a governmental leader with him in a billion years. And he's like, "I'm training you, Moses. I really like you. I like your personality. I put a dream in your heart of being with me, of your faithfulness. We're going to spend forever together. So you've got to actually choose it, though. I'm not going to make you do it. Do you want to choose it here?" He's offering us the same thing. He's got a vision of all of us in a million years, of us being close to him, partnering with him, doing what's inside of our heart that would satisfy us to help people and to be a benefit and to love Jesus and to tell the truth and to shine with brightness. He's like, "I want you to have this, but I'm not going to make you pick it. You got to pick it, but I'll give you the perfect circumstances." That's what we're experiencing right now. The perfect circumstances to pick Jesus at cost. It's perfect right now. Like, we're so blessed as a people in this building. We've got the perfect circumstances to stand with Jesus at cost, say the true thing, and just show ourselves that he's faithful. Okay.
"For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in your field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of that, shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel." Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died.
Did God do that because he didn't like Egypt? No, he did that because he wanted Egypt to agree with him about leadership. He had some Egyptians, and he's like, "I see us together in a million years. I'm going to arrange the perfect circumstances for you to agree that the God of Israel is true and right and righteous, and you can actually come with him." So let's read the next passage. It's Exodus 12, 37 to 38.
"Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock."
He was interested in saving Egyptians, and it worked. Making a difference between God's people and the Egyptians worked. Let's take a break. We'll come back in 5 minutes and pick this up on page 3. Yeah. Okay. I don't know. No, I don't think like I don't think about it specifically like that. What I think of safe is that your belief in your faith preserved no matter what life goes. So I think about the book of Acts. Like sometimes, yeah, I think it is safe. Sometimes I think it's gotten troubled and got released. Like, you know, you see, look at the disciples, they got arrested and they're singing and then they miraculously are like, oh, that's safe, right? But I don't think it's force skill around us and not to worry about it.
Well, that's kind of what comes through. Yeah.
No. You're safe right now, but stuff still happens to you. Yeah. So I think, you know, this the idea is, okay, when I look at Abraham and negotiating with God about the city of Sodom, like, and he's like, did you spare the city? I was like, yeah, I'll spare the whole city. Well, what does that mean? Is he going to fully withdraw any sort of correction inside of his race of the city, or does he deal with them in a way different than just leveling? And I think that's what we're looking at. So all through the Noah is a good example. So I think the ark is a good picture of intrinsicity. Making a mess and it's very uncomfortable and they want out of that boat. It's not like when the boat hit the mountain they were like, no, we just stay here. They wanted out of that thing. Goshen, same thing. Yeah. In Goshen, the Israelites, they didn't like slavery. They wanted out of Egypt. They were safe in Goshen because they're still slaves in Goshen. So I think, you know, us being faithful to do the Key of David, like to do the prayer movies, and like it's really making like, space.
That's another question. What scripture do you have that connects the King David, which is going into place in the whole Bible, to
Yeah, well, the one place it's mentioned is when it's talking about Elisha and Shebna,
right.
And he takes the key from Shebna, the government leader, and gives it to the steward of the house,
right,
of the temple. He puts it in the hands of the temple. He says, I'm going to hang everything on it. The head of government can't hold it. Then we look at in the book of Revelation, that Jesus describes holding the key of David, and he says that it opens things that no one else could shut, and shuts things that no one else could open. So we look at, okay, well, how did David do that?
It still doesn't connect it to me.
Yeah, well, I mean, the thing that changed everything in Israel, the thing that kept the enemy armies from invading, was its avenue. Yeah, so I mean, he was opening and shutting doors. We look at even the spirit of prophecy, that was. Prophecy was super rare. Samuel the prophet, David gets anointed, he starts the house of prayer, he starts the tabernacle. All of a sudden, you have everyday people we don't even know their names, will prophesy. Yeah. He opens something that nobody could shut. But when that stopped, you actually get 400 years of silence. Right? Jesus shows up and he's like, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Because it wasn't working. Temple wasn't working.
No, it wasn't.
And they had an hour to prayer. Isn't that funny?
An hour?
Yeah, it says that they went and the disciples went up for like an hour prayer. You know, it was supposed to be 24-hour. Like, so they turned it into like a synagogue. They turned it into teaching. Yeah. So, you know, it's one of those things like, that pray for you?
Yeah.
And maybe you'll tell me more about it. So what I just pray to show both Bob and I the key of David and why you say it. Why it is the key of David and how it's connected to your prayer if it is. And if it's not, Lord, I pray that you show us what it is for and that we have revelation. I just pray for more manifold revelation of the key of David in this building. In Jesus' name. Amen. So when it shows you, tell me. Yeah, I'll take it. I'll take that.
Okay, this is the minute
minute warning. One minute. I can't tell you how to spend your minutes. Give Sam a minute, she'll take another. Okay, we're just waiting for Samantha. But she knows a lot of this stuff, so we can start without her. Are you ready to read?
Yeah,
totally. Okay. I'm just going to pray again to kind of get us back in. Holy Spirit, we just thank you for the word, and we thank you that you're the one who breathes on the word. You're the one who enlightens the word. And so we're just asking, Lord, would you just touch what we're going to talk about in the second half. I pray that you would just remind us of stuff that we already know, that we'd be like the householder who pulls stuff new and old. And I'm asking for just divine connections in Jesus' name. Okay, now the trumpets, we're on page 3 of the notes, item 2. They are primarily, and I bolded and capped the word primarily for a reason, because they're not only, but they're primarily sifting the church. Okay, now the book of Revelation is a canonized prayer manual. What that means is it's in the Bible, but it's really a prayer manual. It's for us to use. And so it's numbered and ordered. It's for us so that we'll know the plan, the order, and the timing. Now, if you dig into the Exodus story, you find out, and I say this often, but it's worth just reminding ourselves of, Moses knew the whole plan of all the plagues before he went into Egypt. When he found Aaron, he showed Aaron the signs that he was supposed to do. And then Aaron and Moses went to the elders of Israel, showed them the signs, and then Moses started to go to Pharaoh. Like Moses, it wasn't like it, on the fly, Moses was like, okay, God, what are we doing next? He knew what they were supposed to do. Now, the Lord told him the timing. The Lord walked with him in it and kept giving him direction, and he told him what Pharaoh was going to do. He told him what was going to happen next. He told him why he was doing the judgments as they unfolded. But at the very beginning, Moses knew what those plagues were going to be. We're supposed to be the same way. It's kind of a tragedy that the people that are charged with releasing the judgments don't know that much about them. We really want to understand them, because if we're willing to say yes to it, even if we feel inadequate like Moses did, if we're willing to say, okay, you're going to meet me in it, you're inviting me to this because you intend to meet me in it, then as we're releasing them, as we're agreeing with him, he's telling us more and more of the why behind them and what's going to happen in the camp of the enemy and in the people that are wrapped up in what the enemy is doing. And in that process, we grow in our knowledge of him. That's the point. He really wants us to know him. So if we just kind of put all that off until they're happening, then we're so kind of distracted by all of it happening, it's hard for us to just know him and get his heart. But if we know what's going to happen and we know that we have a role in it, then suddenly our hearts are open, our ears are open, and we can know him in it. That's really what he wants, because we're married to him. So this is a very intense thing that he's about to do, and a ton of accusation is going to come his way. And if we're the bride, we're supposed to be able to explain, no, this is his love. You don't know him. Let me explain to you who he is. But if we're just as confused as everybody else, we're like, this is awful, then we're not a very good bride. Okay, so we find out his heart now, and we subject ourselves, because you can't look at these things and what they really mean and not start to say, I deserve it. I deserve some of this. And if we see that, then we're like, I want out of that. I want out of deserving it. You paid for me to be fully clean, clean hands and pure heart, to not have any leadership of demons operating in my life at all. And so the more that we see, the greater light we walk in, the more we can get clean. And that's really the whole idea. Okay, so Three always comes after two. They're ordered and numbered, so we're not confused about what's supposed to happen next, because we're supposed to, one, apply it to ourselves, the very first thing. This is a message about us with him. He says the kingdom, it's not coming in a way as to be seen. The kingdom is within you. You know Jesus is returning because you're changing. If you're not changing, then you don't know he's returning. If you are changing, he is returning, even though your eyes, the wind and the waves might tell you something different. That's the way we judge words, by the fruit. Is this changing who I am? Is it giving me incentive to get clean hands and a pure heart? If so, he's coming, and you're agreeing with him in it. Okay, now we don't just apply it to ourselves, though. We learn to love it. It's one thing to say, okay, I fall into the guilty camp. I want to get right with you. I repent. I'm starting to see more and more of my sin. I'm starting to see more and more that I can get clean. But it's a different thing to be like, I love this process. I love your judgments. This is what David said in Psalm 19. He says that as the rising of the sun, you know, the sun's got a course set. It's like a bridegroom coming out to run his race, or the bridegroom comes out. It's like the sun coming out to run its race. And then he starts talking about the judgments. I love your righteous judgments. Search me. Find me out. Like, we learn to love it. We're like, I like this process, actually. I'm not afraid of the accusations. I like them because they give me conversation material with Jesus. Suddenly, the enemy's accusations hold so much less power over us to shut us down. We're like, bring me some more. I'll talk to the Lord about them. I'm okay with that. I'm okay if you're like, you're wrong. I'm like, yeah, I probably am. Where am I wrong, Lord? It completely ends the argument, and it puts us in a place of getting way more than we could get just sitting there thinking, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. Okay, now, we don't just learn to love it, though. We start to warn others of it. Do you see where this is going? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Spiritual poverty. It's receiving the increase in meekness. It's getting a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It's mourning it. Like, we learn to love it. We learn to embrace the process, and then we receive it in meekness, and we start telling other people about it. We make peace between God and man. We get a pure heart. We see God. Like, this is really a reflection of the Sermon on the Mount. We release it, and then we withdraw it. So when Moses was releasing the plagues, he wasn't just releasing them. Pharaoh would be like, okay, I've had enough. Tell your God to stop it. And Moses would withdraw it. He'd be an intercessor and withdraw it. So it's not just us releasing it. If we have the authority to release it, we also have the authority to withdraw it. And that's what we want. We want to be able to be an intercessor of people. We want to be a people that helps people that are under judgment. But if you don't have the love of it to release it, how could you possibly have the understanding to withdraw it? Okay, now, judgment starts in the church for this reason, because of authority. Authority comes by revelation. Now, 1 Peter 4, 17 to 18, let's read that.
For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Now, do you see how the false grace message, which is so common, especially in the charismatic church, do you see how it directly conflicts with this? If you're just saying that, you know, everybody's, you know, good, there's grace, there's really, he's not like that. I want you to know how much he loves you. He's really not like that. He's not going to do this stuff that a lot of these other people are talking about in the Bible. We're actually cutting off their only hope. He says, it begins with us. What will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So if I actually care about the harvest, if I care about the world loving Jesus, then I care about the judgments in my life first and foremost, so that I can with clarity explain what they're about and how they free us from the bonds and the slavery to sin. Like, we really want people to be free. We don't want to just tell them they're free. We don't want them to just believe they're free delusionally. We want them to actually be free. And the only way you get free is by breaking your agreement with demons. That's the only way it happens. Okay, now the bride is supposed to warn, release, and then withdraw the judgment. Now remember, the reason I keep saying the leadership of demons or breaking agreement with demons is, if you remember last week that we were together, we talked about the fact that all these judgments are really demons, like stars, fallen stars being released to do what they want to. And so if you don't have any leadership of those, that demonic realm in your life, then you're not subject to their leadership being released and unleashed. Right? We give authority to a lot of the negative stuff happening in our lives by simply agreeing with its leadership. So we get free of it, then we can get clarity, and we get a testimony of getting free. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What we're going to find out is that coming right on the heels of Revelation 8, Revelation 9, 10, and 11, they're entirely about prophecy, all of them. The two witnesses, Dean and I were just talking about two witnesses at the break. The two witnesses are the ones that stand beside the Lord. Like, they're the prophetic witnesses. They're like John the Baptist, like the spirit of Elijah, Elijah the prophet. Like, it's all about growing in the spirit of prophecy, because it's all about growing in the knowledge of who Jesus is. Under pressure, like being able to have clean hands and a pure heart, a calm mind under pressure when the earth is confused. Like, it's a massive increase in prophecy, like John the Baptist. The unity of Jesus is unity based only on speaking the truth in love. So it's unity based in revelation. It's unity actually based in the prayer room, because the prayer room is the place, the primary place of revelation. In fact, Bev and I were talking at the break about the way that David unlocked the spirit of prophecy in Israel at a time when prophecy was few and far between. I mean, they had Samuel the prophet. David starts doing the tabernacle. Suddenly, regular people are prophesying. We see it in the book of Psalms. So a lot of the Psalms are very prophetic. And so if we want to speak truth in love, we have to know what truth is and what love, the way love expresses it. We get that from the source of love, or the well of love, from the throne room of God. Okay, so there's no, we love because he first loved us, because he's the source of love. So let's read Ephesians 4, 13 to 16.
Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of his stature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Now, who's the perfect man in this passage? No. You might think that, but it's actually talking about us. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore be perfect. And it's talking about complete. It's not talking about sinless perfection before Jesus comes. It's saying we're getting clean hands and a pure heart in anticipation of him coming. And that's really what this passage is about.
Are you saying that because of the capitalization? Is that?
I'm saying it because of the context of the passage, but you could also look at the capitalization. But I don't know that the New King James Version capitalizes man. Just keep reading the passage. You'll see it's the case.
Okay, I got to start over because I lost myself. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Do you see how it's describing this process of growth to the measure? Like, so we could get measured to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Like, it's talking about an increase in who we are.
That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and for the edifying of itself in love.
So let's just connect this to some of the other passages that we've read about tonight. The wise will lead many in righteousness and shine like the stars forever in heaven. This is talking about a time, a very specific prophetic time, when people will lose their selfish desire to be above other people. In fact, if you look just before this, in the context of this passage, is saying that the apostles, pastors, prophets, teachers were appointed until this starts to happen. Like, the whole point of the apostle is to work himself out of a job, to pull other people up to the place where he would want to be, with vision and with revelation, with equipping and with servanthood, saying, no, you're not supposed to follow me as the prophet who knows the stuff, or the equipper who keeps you in a job. You're supposed to go past me. Like, that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, even greater things you're going to do than me. So when we come to the perfect man, like, that's where it's describing the complete man, like completely dead to self and in the leadership, just like Jesus, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So when we see perfect, we don't want to think sinless perfection. Like, there's actually a false doctrine in certain parts of the charismatic church called Manifest Sons of Destiny that believes, like, people will be without sin at the time that Jesus arrives, like some people will be. I don't believe that. I think it's describing a complete desire unto that. And that's really what we're going for. But that comes with cost. Like if you really set your heart to, I'm going to really do the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to say the true thing no matter what anybody thinks about it. But I'm going to do it in love. I'm not going to ramp up to win arguments. I'm going to try to pull as many people into leadership as I can. What you're going to find is it makes a ton of, especially leaders, mad. Leaders like the idea of, no, you have to kind of work your way up the ranks and this is the way it works. They like the corporate structure in the church. This is all going to get broken down. That's a false fivefold. And that's what this passage is actually about. Okay. So that was kind of a rabbit trail. Not really the point that I wanted to make, but the point I wanted to make was that the unity of Jesus is based on speaking the truth in love, which is related to releasing the judgments and warning people about the judgments. So when I start to say the trumpet judgments are actually primarily aimed at sifting the church, anybody who studied this would be like, well, maybe not anybody, but a lot of people who study this would be like, what are you talking about? That's judgment for unbelievers. That's the wrath of God on unbelievers. Like, we're going to get removed from that. You don't want to get removed from the thing that's going to make you shine brightly forever. This is the washing machine that is going to get appearance spotless. You don't want to get rescued from Jesus's plan to make you clean. Okay, now, saying that is costly. This reality will become more costly as Jesus does more revealing of who he is. So as time goes on, this is not going to get easier. This is not going to get more popular for sure. It's going to get less popular, especially in the church being sifted. But remember that passage in Jeremiah 3:15. I'll take one from a family, two from a city. Then when you're multiplied in the land, there's a whole bunch of people the shepherds are going to appeal to at just the right time. In fact, it's a multitude without number in Revelation 7, just before Revelation 8, where we're at now. If you remember, it was a number that couldn't even be counted. And the angel says to John, who are they? And John's like, you know. And he says, they're the ones who came out of the great tribulation. The pressure made them want to find truth. Their hearts were hungry for truth. And they came out of the world system in the great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before him day and night, serving him in his temple. They're night and their tabernacle dwellers. And they found the safety in the tabernacle. This is all about night and day prayer when you get right down to it. Now, this reality will become more costly as Jesus does more revealing of who he is. He will not bend or yield. He doesn't compromise at all. So he's not going to compromise any of the Sermon on the Mount. He's not going to compromise any of the forgiving your enemies, blessing those who persecute. He's not going to compromise any of the generosity that he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not going to compromise any of the passages in the book of Revelation that say all liars will not be in the city. You cannot intentionally lie and stay in the New Jerusalem. There's not grace for that. There's grace to repent of lying, get clean of it, and decide you're going to stop lying. But there's not grace for like lying and being like, well, we'll work that out in heaven, Jesus. It doesn't work like that. And so saying this true thing is going to become more and more disruptive, more and more costly. It's going to sound more and more judgmental to the point where the part of the church that is tarish is going to start accusing the wheat part of being intolerant. And it is. It is intolerant because Jesus is intolerant. Are you ready to be intolerant with Jesus's truth being the standard that you stand by? This is very unpopular right now. Right now, the biggest moves in the church are towards kind of watering down what Jesus stands for so we could all get along, so we could make some unity for him. That's very negative. It's harlot. It really is. And so we want eyes to see it. We want to say the true thing in love. We want to stand firmly against it. You will look very disruptive. You will look very offended. You'll look very annoyed. You'll look very intolerant. All the things that they call those first disciples. Are you ready for that? If you're not, then it's time to start praying into it. You can't ignore it. If you wait for it to like touch home, you're too late, way too late. You got to get a heart for it now so that when it starts to touch home, you can be in a conversation with Jesus about it. You can speak with clarity about it. You've already submitted yourself to it. Am I intolerant? Because I tell you, you start to get into the nitty gritty of this, you're going to find out there are parts of you that are offended. There are parts of you that are annoyed. There are parts of you that don't believe the best about people. It's hard to take persecution and rejection and reviling and exclusion and then still be like, okay, well, I still see the Lord in you. I still see some of this stuff is true. And so if you start subjecting yourself to the process now, you're like, oh, I'm not really, I got a lot of my own logs and I'm looking at some specs. It's not that we're supposed to stop looking at the reality. It's that we're supposed to get ready for the reality. So I deal with my logs It's really great. It will change all of your relationships. It'll change your marriage. It'll change your relationship with your kids. It'll change your relationships at work. It makes your life better. But it requires a response on the front end. Okay, now let's read Jude 1, 17 to 23.
But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that they would be mockers, there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual, naturally minded people.
I put that in there. So it's in a different color and not italicized because I just, because sometimes you think of sensual, you think, oh, they're like dirty. No, it's actually the word translated here, sensual, is really describing, they think about their natural senses, what they can taste, touch, feel. They think with the mind of man, not with the mind of God. Like Peter, when Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, and Peter's like, no, that's not for you. He says, get behind me, Satan. You think like man, not like God. This is sensual minded. Like, it's not that they don't love God. It's that they don't think about his power. They have a form of godliness. They just deny his real power.
These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit.
See, this is where division comes into the church. That's why Jesus says, you think I can't bring peace? I can't bring a sword and division. There's a fire I want to set. I actually want this to happen. I want to uncover. It's like the word is a sharp two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit. Like, it finds out where is the division in my own heart where I'm sensual, where I'm natural-minded. I don't think like God thinks. He's saying, I want to find that out because I want to make you ready to be with me forever.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
Now, isn't that a funny juxtaposition? Like, Jude is sitting here, he's saying, look, there's these mockers. They're going to come in your midst. They're going to walk according to their own godly lusts. They're thinking in the mind of man. They're not thinking like God. But you, this is what I want you to do. Call down fire on them. No. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Mercy for who? Me, primarily. He who's forgiven much loves much, but also mercy for these very same people. So we've got to get into the place where we're like Jesus. We're like, okay, I see the desire of the Father for mercy, but not compromising truth. That is a narrow place to stand. I know he loves you, but you're lying about him. You're not saying the true thing. Well, then you're not with me. I'm not against you or with you. It's like the angel at the fall of Jericho. Are you on our side or theirs? No, I'm here as an ambassador of the Lord. I am here to say the true thing in love. And it's all about, actually, this process is mostly about me and the Lord. I'm just trying to stand in the truth and not bend. And it's hard for me too. But I'm committed to becoming the man that I'm supposed to be. So, you know, let every man be a liar and God be true. I'm willing to stand in that place. I'm not good at it, but I want to stand in it. This is where the bride is right now. So if that's where you're at, you're in a good spot. If that's not where you're at, you need to get in that spot. I need to get to the place where I can say the true thing and still believe in love that there's mercy for repentance all the way to that. Because there is. People will get saved even in the bold judgments. Even after the rapture, people will be getting saved. And then for 1,000 years, people will be getting saved. So I got to believe that saying the truth is what makes Jesus attractive at just the right time. And I just sow the seed. He does all of the growing. You know, that's, somebody said that in the Bible. Okay. Sorry.
And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh.
Now, this is another tough reality in the same thing. So the point that I'm trying to make is that the unity that is in the Bible, the good one, not the harlot one, the good one, is entirely about speaking the truth in love, being excluded, reviled. It's a Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are you when they revile you, exclude you, cast you out for my name's sake. But it's also believing unto the harvest, and we have to be able to discern, where do I stand in the hard way and warn, and where do I preach repentance to the proud and mercy to the humble? And he says it right here. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, how do I know which is which? Where's the Bible passage that tells me which is which? You got to have the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You've got to be in a real time abiding in the vine connection with the Lord. Like, we need to hear God. There is no formula for this. Which are you, like, people lie. They act humble when they're full of pride, raging in pride. Other people seem completely prideful to bust through any door that you set in front of them, but their heart is like primed. It's soft to receive Jesus. And actually, the thing that will break through to them is mercy. Well, how do I know which is which? I got to know the Lord. I got to have his heart for the person in front of me. This is hard work. It takes time. It's not even, I mean, hard work is probably not the right way to describe it. It takes an intentional amount of time. This is the oil stored up in the heart of the bridesmaid. I'm getting married and I'm expected to sift people with him. I better get a heart for prophecy. Like, I better get an understanding of what the Lord's saying in real time so I can prophesy over people. Some people, I'm prophesy, you're going to hell. I've actually done that one time. It was very effective, incredibly effective. Now, you can't just go around telling people they're going to hell. But sometimes that's what the Lord is saying. Other times I've had people that seem incredibly angry and would never accept the Lord. And by the grace of God, I stumbled on the right thing at the right time and saw their hearts melt. But who knows? I mean, we just don't know. We've got to know the Lord. That's the point of the prayer room. The point of the prayer room is, well, I don't come here just to put in some time, say a few prayers. I'm coming here because I need something that's coming up. Like, it's coming up quick. And the world is growing in confusion. I need clarity. I need the spirit of prophecy. It only comes by asking. Okay, now, did we finish that passage? Many believers will not repent until the judgments are nearing an end. This will be very, hear me what I'm saying. Many believers will not repent until the judgments are nearing an end. This will be very painful and costly. When we read about the demons coming out of the pit and stinging people for 5 months, that's not all just unbelievers. That's anybody who doesn't have the seal of God on their forehead. The sealed are the ones kept from the time of testing. Like, we got to understand, that's not the entire church. Because not the entire church wants the leadership of Jesus all the way. He cares about our forever future. So we've got a bunch of passages here. We're going to try and get through some of these. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3:13-18.
Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire.
Well, how's it going to be revealed? Fire. Okay.
And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss.
So when we hear this passage, what Paul is preaching to the Corinthian church, trying to bring them actually back under control from kind of blowing up in the spirit, what is his goal? Is his goal that they be a better church right now and kind of get along with each other? Or does he have a longer view than that? He's got a much longer view. He's talking about eternal rewards.
If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise.
Okay, now the trumpets aren't describing God judging unbelievers. The trumpets are describing God using all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. One, destroying the governmental, military, economic infrastructure of the Antichrist system. That's one of the things that the trumpet judgments will do. They'll actually physically destroy the ability of the Antichrist to resist Jesus' plan to return. Now, they won't just do that. They'll reveal Satan's heart, which is something we've talked about the last couple of weeks. They won't just do that. They'll give a witness to the world to make peace with God, kind of that Goshen reality. There's a difference between the camp of the believers in the safe place and the Egyptians, so the Egyptians will get saved. But primarily, God is weeding the tares out of his bride and gathering them together and burning them with fire. Revelation is primarily about a wedding. So we come to worship meetings and we cry out for fire. God's going to send fire. The fire is going, the way that it affects us is going to depend on what we're growing in, what we're maturing in. Like the way that we see our lives. And if we want to build with precious stones, that's humility, getting rid of our pride. It's growing in forgiveness, growing in generosity. Then the fire is going to solidify that. It's actually going to prove it. But if we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, if we're just excited, if we're just about kind of our own platform and growing and, you know, recognition and being in the group that everybody's kind of like, yeah, that's the one that's going to win, that's probably not the group that's going to win. That's the group that's going to get sifted. If it's a group that's calling for fire, it's going to get sifted even harder. So we want to make sure that we're clear on what this is about. Let's read Matthew 12, or 13, 24 to 30.
Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather first together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'"
Now, the context this is happening in is the trumpet judgments. We know this because it happens just before the rapture, where the wheat's gathered and put in the barn. He says, first, I'm going to gather the tares. I'm going to let the wheat prove what is a tare. I'm going to let the blossoming of the wheat, the fruit on the wheat, demonstrate the difference between tares and wheat, because I love the tares. Okay, now let's read Matthew 13, 36 to 43.
"Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'"
So this began with the beginning of the gospel. This is not like all the way back to, you know, good people, bad people at the time of creation. He's saying, no, I sowed the seed myself. I brought the gospel, the Son of Man.
"The field is the world, and the good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Now that should remind you of Jeremiah 3:15, the shepherd's after his own heart. That should remind us of Daniel 12, 1-3. "Those who are wise and lead many in righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever." It's all talking about the same reality. This, once we kind of grab a hold of this, we'll see the trumpet judgments, that time period throughout the Bible. Now, I just want to cover one more thing. I gave you more passages here about the gnashing of teeth and the weeping, okay? And so if you just look on page 5 of the notes, if you go to the end of each of these passages, you're going to see Matthew 22. We get down to verse 13. It says, "Cast them into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I highly recommend spend some time with these passages. Matthew 24, he says that the evil servant doesn't believe, he believes his master is delaying. He goes, he joins the camp of those other people who are eating and drinking with the drunkards, and says the master will come, cut him in two, appoint him in a portion with the hypocrites, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing that was described in the other parable of the wheat and the tares. So we look at Matthew 24, same thing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, cast the unprofitable servant. This is all describing people that are servants, like people in the church. That's my point. Cast the evil servant into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we think, well, wait a second, are they not going to hell? What's outer darkness? Outer darkness is outside of the New Jerusalem reality. It's not hell, it's different. But the trumpet judgments, they're not the final judgment. That's my point. The trumpet judgments are one of the last chances to choose the New Jerusalem, to choose the city of the eternal King, to choose repentance and get rid of the leadership of demons, because there's nothing unclean in the city. So it's really important to the Lord that we get a longer-term view. This is about people's forever future, not about them being saved or unsaved. It's easy to to wrongly think about these things and think, well, the synagogue of Satan is unsaved. It's not. You look at the passage, it says they're going to worship at the believers' feet. Like, they're pretty close to the believers. They're just low on the mountain. Like, we got to get a picture for what he's talking about. He's talking about, I'm calling all men as far as they're willing to go. And there's a ton of people in the church that got saved. It didn't want to go very deep into repentance and humility and generosity and forgiveness. And he's saying, I've got the perfect set of circumstances to find out who's a wheat and who's a tare forever. And I want you to be faithful to release it. We look at the story of Job, and we see that Job's righteousness is what got him in the time of testing. So that's the last thing I want to do is, if you just give me 2 more minutes, let's just go to the bottom of page 5 of the notes. Understanding God's purpose in judgment. Okay, I want to read Revelation 3:10.
Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Okay, now it's important that we understand, what is Jesus talking about? This trial and this testing, keeping from the hour of trial, which is intended to test people. So if we look at the word that's translated here, trial, and you can do the same thing with the word testing, and just for the sake of space, I didn't do it. There are two words. G3986 is the trial. G3985 is the testing. They're actually describing the same reality. This is what it means. An experiment, an attempt, a trial, proving, the trial made of you by my bodily condition, since condition served as to test the love of the Galatians towards Paul. That's referring back to Galatians 4:1-4. This is from Strong's Concordance. The trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, constancy. Is this talking about testing unbelievers primarily? No, it's talking about testing believers primarily. Temptation, whether arising from the desires or from the outward circumstances, internal temptation to sin, of the temptation by which the devil sought to divert Jesus. So Jesus, when he's talking about the hour of testing, which must come upon the whole earth, he's saying, I did this in the wilderness with the devil after 40 days of fasting. I passed perfectly. And then I showed you that you could follow me. That you could take up a cross and follow me. It's going to get tested. In the end time, it's going to get tested how well you actually did this. If you want to avoid this test, subject yourself to it in advance in the key of David. Do the tabernacle of David. That will actually test you now. You put yourself, you say, I'm not going to wait for the circumstances to test me. I want you to find me out now. It's what David did in Psalm 19. He's saying, I see where this is going. I'm starting to love your judgments. Let's do it now. What are we waiting for? I want to learn to long for them more than gold, like honey. And Jesus says, if you're willing to do this, you'll get in advance of everything else. You could be a shepherd. You could actually be with me leading people out of Babylon instead of just sitting in Babylon waiting for it to get crushed and just believing that you're going to be okay because I love you and you love me. I do love you. I love you too much to let you suffer judgment with the world. Come out now. How? Mix a cup double. Show Babylon how to live. Okay, stand with me if you don't mind. There's so much more I wanted to kind of get into with Job tonight. But we'll pick it up next time we're together. Lena, if you don't mind coming back up. Now, these same words translated trial and test, they're used to describe Jesus testing in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Job was one of the most righteous men of his day. His righteousness subjected him to increased testing, scrutiny, judgment. I just want to read this passage. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God brought Job up to Satan. Can we really do that? Like, can we face that reality and say, yeah, I want you to talk about me like that. I want you to call me faithful. I want you to test me. You know, Job's testimony at the end was good. Before I'd heard of you, now I've seen you. God restored everything to Job. In this story of Job, it wasn't just about Job knowing God. That story, it sifted every character in it. It sifted out the devil's own pride and not seeing that God was never going to let this happen and not bring something good out of it. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It sifted Job's three friends. In fact, Job's three friends, if you look at those passages and you haven't studied it, it's hard to see why God was upset with Job's three friends. You ever read Job and been like, wait a second, is that true? Is that not true? I used to, for a long time, I just try not to read what the friend said, because I'm like, it sounds so right, and I don't know why it's wrong, and I don't want to get the wrong thing in my head. I know God said they were wrong. We've got to know God. The church is saying all kinds of things like Job's friends right now. Do we know? Can we discern it? Can we see that God is sifting every element of the earth right now? He sifted Job's wife, who was like, curse God and die, man. He sifted Elihu, just a bystanding young kid. Our sifting, it will provoke other people to get in the place of sifting. If we try to avoid it, we're giving no one a pattern or a standard. The Lord says in Isaiah, he says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, I'm going to raise up a standard against it. Do we love him? Are we willing to really get deep into it? To pray this thing out, to get into the judgments, to start practicing what it looks like to stand for truth in love. Anybody can get convicted, ramp up, and try to win every argument and just bowl people over. Anybody can just go with the flow, get in the big crowd. Very few can say the true thing and still believe the best about people. Do we want to be that people? If you want to be one of those people, I just want to give us a chance to respond to the Lord. We're just going to open our hearts for a second. We're just going to ask the Lord to strengthen us in our inner man with all might because of our love for all the saints, what Sam was praying earlier. Holy Spirit, I'm just asking right now, hearts are open. We cannot do this on our own, and you know it. It's a divine setup to need you. And we just declare before you this evening, Lord, that we need you desperately. We can see the confusion growing. We can see people not understanding the testing of your servants. Lord, we can see the harlot riding the beast. We want her to get off. Lord, can you show us your love for Jezebel, that you gave her time to repent, that you're patient with her? Jesus, I'm asking right now, would you strengthen us in our inner man with might? I love the experience of the supernatural, Lord, but more than that, I love the faithfulness of God imparted to man. That's a miracle. That's supernatural, Lord, that weak and broken people could have the faithfulness of God inside of them and stand like Stephen, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like David, like Daniel, like that great cloud of witnesses. I'm asking in this room, God, could we be the ones? Could we be the shepherds after your own heart? I'm asking for divine conversations with you. Lord, appointed conversations with you, even in the night, even waking up in the night. Could it really be, Lord, that there's no super team coming, that we're the team, that we're the ones? Could it really be, Lord, that we're the shepherds you were talking about? Could it really be, Lord, that we would shine like the stars in heaven forever? Lord, I'm asking right now, impart to us vision. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us a love for all the saints, all of them. Lord, those internet saints that have so much revelation, Lord, would you give us a love for them that we wouldn't judge them? Lord, that we'd submit ourselves to the same judgment, that we get ready to speak truth in love. Lord, that you give us a love for the lowliest of saints that we've never even heard their names before, that we would be willing to stand because we know there are faithful ones that would just stand if they could see a pattern, if they could see an example, Lord, of saying the true thing and not ramping up to win an argument. God, I want to get better at it. Just tell him. If you want to get better at it, just tell him. That's the only way we're going to get better is we tell him. He says, ask and receive, seek and find. Knock and the door will be open. Lord, we're knocking right now. We need strength to stand truth in love. God, would you let us see the judgments for ourselves? Look him square in the eye. I thank you that Paul said he gloried in tribulation because it produced perseverance. Changed who he was. It made character. Gave him hope. I want the hope, Lord, that looks trouble square in the eye and says, I already talked to the Father about that one. God, would you touch this room with fire right now? Glory, light, strength. And we hit tomorrow with zeal. Lord, we go to bed tonight, burning hearts. You're the one that keeps the fire going. Don't let our love grow cold. In Jesus' name.